In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone, without her two sons or her husband. Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. May the Lord bless the reading of his word among us today. Would you please be seated?
Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be back with you. Thank you for your kind welcome. You're always very, very kind to me. And it was great to be back in Northern Ireland for the last few weeks. That's where I'm from. And we hadn't been able to get back there for a few years because of COVID restrictions there. And so it was great to see family, but it's nice to come back here too. Now, the downside of me being home for 2.5 weeks, it's that my accent's thicker. So you might struggle to tune in, and you've got me for 6 weeks. This is going to be a problem. So my... my recommendation is that you watch Shrek with subtitles this week a few times. Just tune in, and this Sunday might be a blowout, but you'll be ready to tune right back in next Sunday. So it's great to be here, and I'm delighted to be so. I firmly believe that God wanted me here this morning. And I'm convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that God wanted you here this morning. That it was God's finger that poked and prodded you out of bed this morning and got you to get up and to use that toothpaste, hopefully, to brush your teeth. And to show up here or to log on and watch what he has to say to you today, because God's hand works like that. God is in the details of every single person's life. I was reminded recently of God's hand at work in the subtle twists and turns of life when I was flying to Washington, D.C. at the start of June. I was flying out there to teach, and I was reading a book, and the book had this story of the hand of God in the life of George Washington. Long before there was a President Washington, long before there was a Washington Monument, long before there was a Washington, D.C. to fly into, there was an unknown soldier, Washington, ironically, in the British Army in the French and Indian War. And there was a particular battle that he fought in, the Battle of Monongahela in 1755, and it was a dark day in his life. He was one of the few who survived that battlefield on the side of the British. 23 of the enemy were lost, but 1,300 British soldiers died that day on that battle. Only a few survived, and he was one of them. He was actually the only horseback officer to survive, even though he had two horses shot from underneath him. He left the battlefield with a bullet hole through his hat and 4 bullet holes through his jacket. He was perplexed by his sort of bulletproof superpower, as were his enemy, many of them Native American warriors. One of them, a guy called Chief Red Hawk. Don't you love that name? Instant respect. Chief Red Hawk. I want my kids to call me Chief at home. This guy is reported to have claimed that he shot directly at Washington 11 times. And he ordered all his soldiers to do so also, and all of them were excellent marksmen. Another Native Indian leader claimed that it was impossible to kill Washington, and he said this, and I quote, "A power mightier than we shielded him from harm." Friends, there would be no George Washington in the memory and in the institutions of this great nation were it not for the hand of God at work in the little details of misfiring muskets and deflected bullets in that battlefield that day. And George Washington knew it, which is why around 30 years later, as he's been inaugurated as the first president of this great nation, which were rough days also for you all, he didn't kiss the Constitution, and he didn't kiss the Declaration of Independence. He bent down, and he leaned into the Bible, and he kissed the Bible as a figurative expression of his submission to God's word and his recognition that God's hand has been at work in his life all the days of his life up until that point, and that God's hand would lead him and them and you all from there on in. And so, I believe God has you here this morning. That same hand that intervened in that battlefield 267 years ago tugged at you out of bed this morning. And he brought you here to hear his word, to figuratively speaking, kiss his word. Submit to what he has to say in it through obedience in your life this week. You need that. We need you to need that. This nation needs that. So let's do that. Let's turn the book of Ruth. We're going to be in it for the next 6 weeks, and I hope to get you through it all. And I love this little book. It's a book about many things. It has many little lessons in it, but one of the overriding themes is kindness. The kindness, the loving kindness of God, as it is manifested through the kindness of godly people as they look out for one another. It's a wonderful message on ordinary, subtle, simple, everyday kindness that can change someone else's world if you emit it toward them. And that's what God wants from your life, that you'd be kind to those around you, as he has been kind to you. It's a 3,000-year-old story, and it's tucked into some of the little sort of less frequented corners of the Bible, but boy, does it have a clear and relevant message for today on how to live in difficult and in dark days. How to live in difficult and dark days. How to live for God in a world that is against God. How to live for God in a world that seems to be against you. How to live for God in the twists and turns of the daily grind of daily life, particularly in dark days. And we're living in dark days. We live where the book of Ruth begins. In difficult, dark days, needing to know how to navigate them well in a way that honors God. So let's look at that. Look at verse 1. We begin in dark days with a phrase that doesn't introduce the story with a nice sort of warm and fuzzy feeling, right? It's not a once upon a time when the sun was shining and the birds were chirping. It's a phrase that starts with crisis. It oozes with crisis. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. That introduction, that start, is intended to grab you instantly with a distinct mood. If I were to start a story today that went like this, on the evening of September 11th, 2001, you wouldn't smile. you would instantly detect that that phrase carries with it a certain setting, a certain mood that occurred that morning of that day that left this nation in a confused and in a fearful manner. That's the way this book starts, with a phrase that brings all that's happened up until this point into the story. The book of Ruth occurs in the time period of the judges, the days when the judges ruled. Have you ever read the book of Judges? It's the book that just precedes Ruth. It's not bedtime reading. It's R-rated. It's rough. At the very end of the book, in chapter 21, verse 25, we have a bit of a verdict on why a society went that day over its 300-year period of history, which is kind of ironic also. It says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's like today's motto too, is it not? Do what's right in our own eyes. We live in the same condition that Ruth begins, our current post-truth or my truth, do as I want society is very ancient indeed. Because the human heart is ancient. The human heart has been fallen for a long, long time. That type of society is what happens to any society that stops kissing, figuratively speaking, the word of God. Submitting to what he has to say, submitting to life according to what's good in God's eyes, to replace it with life according to what's good in our eyes, in your eyes, in my eyes. It's what happens to any society that unshackles itself from God's word. Especially when God's people unshackle themselves from God's word in their Monday to Saturday lives, despite showing up on a Sunday. A book of Judges type society is what is birthed. And that's what's happening here in as the background to the story of Ruth. And you don't want to live in that type of world. You don't want to send your kids to schools in that type of society. And you don't want that type of society to be the streets that you live in. National chaos, read Judges. Tribal or state-level chaos, read the book. Israel is a laughingstock, internationally speaking, being bullied around by its neighbors. The leaders are corrupt and they're very, very incompetent, and God's people are distracted by all sorts of other stuff other than what God wants. Yeah, they season their activities with a little bit of God, but that's it. Give us what we want, what's good in our eyes. It's a sexualized society. It's a violent society. It's a cesspool of sin that stinks in the nostrils of God. And yet these are God's people. These are people who have a rich history with God's kindness. He called them. He redeemed them. He led them through the desert to a wonderful land that he would bless. He commissioned them to be a light, to be a display to the world of how wonderful it is to live life submitted to God and not to all those other false gods, dead gods. But they swallowed the gospel that the world preaches, that it's best if everybody pursues what's right in their own eyes. My truth, his truth, her truth, not God's truth. But all of that should sound distressingly familiar to you today. Because we live where Ruth begins, in dark and desperate days. It's what happens in a society that unshackles itself from God's word. So these are dark days, morally speaking, for God's children because of their disobedience. And that draws out God's hand of discipline. God, as a loving father, steps up and disciplines the people that he loves through a famine. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Any loving parent understands that discipline has to come if behavior is off. If one of my sons were to reach over and pull my daughter's, or my daughter's hair, their sister's hair, then I would intervene because I love both. He would need disciplined. She would need protected. You see, God also disciplines those he loves. And like parents know well, discipline has to be gradual and incremental and be sensitive to where that particular child is at in maturity, right? You don't discipline a 15-year-old the way you discipline a 6-year-old. In the Murphy home, discipline has varied over the years, but it will go somewhere along these lines. It will begin with something like, "No, sir." And then if the tugging at the hair continues, "No, sir." Little escalation. And then if that continues, it'll go to, "Well, I'm going to count to three. And you better stop when I get to three." So 1, 2. And if the child's young, you might go 2.5, right? 3, 2.75, just to give them a little bit more time to process what's coming once we get to 3. And there's a time out before we get to the severest punishment, which is the persuasive hand of discipline on bare buttocks, right? That comes at the end. But just before that, there's a time out. The child is sent to a timeout, and in the Murphy home, which is in keeping with where we come from, the timeout spot, the zone where you put a child on a timeout, is the bottom step on the staircase of the home. We call it the naughty step, right? It's where a child goes and sits. It's sort of a purgatory. You sit there and you think of what a nasty piece of work you've been in pulling your sister's hair. As lovely and fun and appetizing as that was to you. God told them how life in society would go for them. And it all hinged on their relationship to him through what he had said in his book, in his word. Faithfulness to his word would bring his hand of favor. Faithlessness would bring his hand of fury, including economic meltdown, including plagues, including diseases, and famine. Famine is listed in Deuteronomy 28 as one of those conditions that God will bring about upon his people when they've been naughty. He's putting them on the naughty step. Read about it in Deuteronomy 28. Famine means there's nothing to eat when there's no milk nor Frosties in Walmart, and when there's no pancakes at IHOP and no wings at Buffalo Wings and no meat in the burritos at Chipotle, and the markets are down and inflation is skyrocketing, as is crime, as would be gas prices if they needed gas back then. When leadership and society ignores God, then we have a natural problem in society, because of a spiritual problem in society. The natural problem is just God's supernatural hand of discipline upon his people because of a spiritual condition. So the nation is on a time out. That's why there's a famine in the land in the days when the judges ruled. The nation is on the naughty step. God put them there. Because God hates sin. And God hates sin in the lives of his people. It splinters a society. It splinters a church. It turns God's smile to a frown. It removes his hand of blessing. And it introduces his hand of discipline. Because he's a father who loves his children. So his hand of discipline emerges in the life of Israel, and it because of their sin, and it causes some sort of meteorological pressure system in the Mediterranean Sea to shift so that there's no rain, so that there's a drought, and therefore there's a famine in that land. This is a selective famine. Elimelech, as you'll see in a few moments, goes to another country, Moab, which is within eyeshot of Israel, and there's no famine there. God brought this famine upon his people because he had them on the naughty step. It's the precursor to full-blooded God discipline, which is exile, which comes later in Israel's history. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're like, oh, what a way to start 6 weeks with this guy. Oh, my goodness. He's a fun guy. Did he not talk about kindness? I thought this was going to be kind. And trust me, I feel the weight of this too. This is not how I want to start a message, but it's how this story begins. An old preacher years ago, when I was just starting out, cutting my teeth and preaching, said to me, Jonathan, preach it as it is and leave it as you find it. That's all you need to do. Preach it as it is and leave it as you find it. That's how it is. That's how I find it, and that's how I'm going to leave it. These are dark days in the life of God's people because God's not happy. There is a lesson in that for us, for you, for me, and it's this. God calls out to his people through the language of their circumstances at times, which they should have detected as his voice if they'd listened to him through the language of the written word. They're on a timeout because God is nudging them. He's nudging them in their pain to turn back to him. This is basically not just a historical time stamp, a historical setting to let you know when this occurred. This is a verdict. That phrase is a verdict on the condition of God's people at that time, and it's dark. And those dark days are back. For goodness sake, we're being told that there's no such thing as a man or a woman anymore. That's dark. That's dark. So what does one do? What do we do in these dark days? It's a great question. And all of the book of Ruth answers it, including these few verses at the start. The story zooms in on the decision of one man for his family, and he healed from the now very famous wee town of Bethlehem. 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born or so, Bethlehem features in the historical narrative of the scriptures. And the story turns to a choice, a decision that this man made in dark days. Days of crisis. You see, days of crises and days of comfort and luxury afford you the opportunity to make choices, make decisions. Your life is one of continual decision making. You're at the fork of the road every day. You can swing left or you can swing right every day. And in this particular situation, this man makes a decision in these dark days. Let me read it to you, verses 1 to 3. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. They're on the naughty step, remember. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. It literally says in the fields of Moab. And the man's name was Elimelech. And his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Two times, emphasis. This is where they went, to Moab, to the fields of Moab. That's where they went to live. All to say that when God put the nation on a timeout for sin, because of parental loving discipline, he put them on the naughty step, Elimelech left. Elimelech got up and he packed his bags and he fled. He got himself off of the naughty step. He got himself off of the timeout and he went to live for a while in the fields of Moab, which is another tragic phrase if you understand the Bible thus far. See, if you know your history with God up until this point in the Bible, which isn't very, very long, you'd see that the green and the lush fields of Moab are no place for a godly family to live. The fields of Moab represent life outside of God's will, outside of God's desire for you. It is being where you're not supposed to be. It speaks more than just of a geographical location, more than just of an address, coordinates on the globe. It speaks of a spiritual location, a spiritual condition relative to God's will for your life. It's being where God does not want you to be. Stepping outside of his will into a forbidden relationship, stepping outside of his will into a forbidden business practice or business enterprise, stepping outside of God's will in forbidden day-to-day life pursuits, Monday to Saturday. The fields of Moab are pretty much like the fruit that's hanging from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Delicious to the eye, deadly to the soul. It's a land of plenty, yes. It's a land of beauty, yes. It's a land of the good life with more and more and more. There'll be more pleasure, there'll be more comfort, there will be more fun. But that particular suburb is banned by God. It's under the rule of a false god who's called Chemosh, and he's violent, and he has a weird name. Who'd want to live under that god? In the fields of Moab, you're going to raise a fatter family, yes, but it's not going to be a godlier family because it's outside of the boundaries of where God wants you. It might look better over there, but God's not there. It might be hard here, but he's here. And he has you in that condition for his purposes, albeit they tough to experience. So Elimelech should have known all that. I believe Elimelech should have known all that. He doesn't feature in the book of Ruth much, just here. And I know I'm giving him a bit of a hard time, but that's what it teaches us in those verses. And here's why I think Elimelech should have known all of that, because his name means my God is king. So in a 300-year period when nobody seems to do right by God, there seems to be a little couple who have a little boy who do look to God, and they name that boy, my God is king. There is a king, and he is God, and he's my God. And they profess their faith through the naming of their child. All to say that I think Elimelech grew up in what you and I would call a Christian home. And so he should have known that that famine was a timeout. That God was trying to get their attention through the circumstances around them so they would turn to him. Elimelech presumably went to his version of Awana way back then. And back then, there weren't 66 books in the Bible to try and memorize. It was just about 5 or 6. So he should have known that the fields of Moab, while they're lush and green and delicious to the eye, were prohibited by God. If he'd read his Bible, if he'd kissed the word regularly, he would have known that Moab was birthed in incest. Genesis 19. Moab never lost its taste for sexual deviancy. In fact, in Numbers 22, many years later, we know that the Moabites are the ones who seduce God's people to sexual sin so that they disobey God. If Elimelech had kissed the word regularly, he would have understood that Moab, historically speaking, up until that point, is a self-serving land that's brutal to everybody else. It's a violent world. It refused to help God's people, ironically, with food. And he's running there to get food. Moab plundered Israel many, many times. Elimelech would have known that the Israelites were not just banned from fellowship with the Moabites, they were banned from marrying Moabites. Deuteronomy 7. So the fields of Moab, just within eyeshot of Israel, is a land of fun and pleasure and comfort and no famine, yes. And there's nothing wrong with pleasure and fun and comfort, but there is there. There is in that land, because that suburb was forbidden by God. And he had no right to take his family there outside of what God desired for his people. Elimelech essentially did what my kids know not to do, which is when dad puts you on the naughty step, you have no right getting yourself off the naughty step. You sit there. You've no business getting off of there. You wait there. I expect them to be there when I return because I'm not pretending to be a parent. And I don't particularly like discipline, but I love my children. And discipline is essential. And discipline isn't a game, it's love. And when you're in a time out from God, Elimelech, you sit there where he put you because location becomes a way of expressing submission to God. And you reflect there on what's going on. And you seek his face there on what's going on. And you pray there. And you fast if need be there, which would have been easy for Elimelech, right? There's a famine in the land. But you wait on God there to come and to visit you there and get you off the naughty step. Elimelech didn't do that. But many like Elimelech don't want to do that because there's a better place where you can go and do what's right in your own eyes. And I know what you're thinking. What on earth was on that in that guy's coffee this morning? It really is going hard. Or what was missing from Murphy's coffee this morning? It's sugar. There was sugar missing from my coffee this morning because I'm trying to cut sugar out. This is hard stuff, but it's there, and it's how this story is introduced, and I'm more Elimelech-like than I want to admit. And I've seen myself in him these past few weeks as I've tried to study God's word, and I don't like what I see, but here's the thing. I'm not in the Bible as an example for you all, and he was. And the scriptures sometimes put people in the Bible as an example of what God wants you to do, and sometimes examples in the Bible of what God doesn't want you to do, and God doesn't want you to be like Elimelech here. Dark days. Maybe because God has brought discipline, and here we see that my God is king didn't live like God was king of his life. He did what was right in his own eyes, and so we need to listen and we need to learn from that. Elimelech dealt wrongly with difficulty. Don't deal wrongly with difficulty. Elimelech got practical when he should have got prayerful. Don't get prematurely practical to fix things. Get prayerful. Let God fix things. Elimelech got rational and he got logical. Let's go there. There's no famine there, but he ignored the spiritual. It's okay to be rational. Of course it is. It's okay to be logical, but not if it's ignoring the spiritual. Elimelech thought that his survival would come outside of God's hand and under the hand of a false god called Chemosh in that delicious but deadly suburb that was forbidden by God. All to say, days of crisis, dark days, and days of comfort and luxury provide you with multiple opportunities to make decisions. Your life is a series of decisions. Don't make dumb decisions. Elimelech made a dumb decision. Because it wasn't a spiritual decision. It was right in his own eyes, not in God's eyes. I'm not picking on this guy because I am more Elimelech-like than I want to admit. I told you that. I make dumb decisions all the time. In fact, I struggled this week to figure out which dumb decisions should I tell you about. There are so many. I settled on one because it's recent. As you know, we flew out to Northern Ireland recently, the six of us, my wife and I, and we have four kids. And we were allowed to carry six carry-on bags, six roll-on luggage bags, which delighted me because it meant that I didn't have to pay for check-in luggage. And I'm Scotch-Irish. My blood flows a little smoother when you save a dollar. So I thought, this is brilliant. And my kids are all up now at the age where they can all get a bag and they can all roll it onto the airplane. I'm not weighted down by everybody's bag. So this was good, and this was exciting. But then Moab seduced me with a delicious little thought. I found out that we were allowed one free check-in bag. And I did what most Christians that I've ever met do. I volunteered my bag. Now, I had been seeing on the news that there were troubles in London, which is where we were transiting through, with luggage. But you see, the lush and green fields of travel in Moab land of travel seduced me, distracted me, hypnotized me. I could see myself walking down the aisles of multiple planes, burden-free, high-fiving everybody. Look at me, I've got no bag to carry. And transiting through London Gatwick's security several times and customs and immigration without having to, you know, put bags through. It was a wonderful world that I was seduced toward. And so I picked my bag, and another genius thought of mine was, instead of unpacking my roll-on bag, why don't I just lift it as it is and drop it into a larger check-in bag? Didn't have to unpack, just had to zip the other bag in, took it to the carousel, waved it off with a smile on my face and deep joy in my heart, like it was the first day back to school after the summer holidays, right? Carline, bye, see ya. It was brilliant. And what a trip I had, it was wonderful. Life was good for a little while on that flight. Seemed like a good decision for those hours that day. But it was a dumb decision. It was a dumb decision that ignored the truth that I knew about that week. Because we arrived in Dublin with everything we took except my checked bag. 2 weeks later, I was still wearing the same pair of clothes, washing it every evening. I even had one sock in my only pair of socks disappear for a few days. This was bad. My bag arrived about 2 weeks into our trip, which was just a few days before our return. Dumb decision that ignored truth, because life in the luggageless land of Moab-type travel seduced me. Seemed better in my eyes than the alternative. We make decisions all the time. Sometimes they are dumb. When they're dumb, they can have devastating consequences, and they did for this man, Elimelech. Look at verses 3-5. We've seen the days are dark. We've seen decisions that can be made are dumb, and now we see the devastating consequences. Now Elimelech, verse 3, Naomi's husband died. She was left with her two sons, and they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. The land that promised so much took everything. Took everything of worth from the life of this woman. The fields of Moab do that. It's forbidden territory. It's outside of God's hand of blessing for his people. In just a few verses, we read that this woman's life comes crashing down because of a dumb decision that ignored the spiritual. And everybody around Elimelech was affected by it. There's a domino effect on your godless decisions. And it affects those people that you love the most in the world, and it did here. Elimelech's dumb decision resulted in his death. Elimelech's dumb decision puts his boys in a world under the blessing of a false god called Chemosh. Puts them in an environment where the only marital options available to them are women that are banned by God. Elimelech's decision results in the death of those two boys. Elimelech's dumb decision results in the emptiness of Naomi's life now on foreign shores. He traded in famine, temporary famine, brought by God for three funerals. Elimelech had the power to make a choice, but he had no power over the consequences of his choices, particularly the consequences a little further downstream than anything he could ever see as a human being. And he made the wrong choice because he didn't make the spiritual choice. He got off the timeout when God had put them all on a timeout until he decided to lift them off of the timeout, all because the fields of Moab seemed so delicious to the eye. There's a warning in that, and I've adapted an old saying to launch it your way. The saying goes like this: sin, or the fields, the lush fields of Moab, will always take you farther than you want to go. And they will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And they will always cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Sin does that to you. As desirable as it appears at first glance, the green and lush fields of Moab are a mirage. They're just a graveyard when you come up close, because it's land that's forbidden by God to God's people. Don't go there. Don't sojourn there, not even for a little while. Now look what happened in the fields of Bethlehem when Elimelech took his family to the fields of Moab. Verse 6, when Naomi heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited, which means come to the aid, the help of his people, by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home. To return home from there. Those who waited on God, where God put them on the naughty step, were visited by God's hand of favor there, in his time. He decided when he came to take them off the timeout. God did come into their dark days when he was ready. In a few weeks, we're going to meet a relative of Elimelech's who stayed in the fields of Bethlehem on the timeout. And he's presented as a contrast to Elimelech because God blessed that man there because he did what the scriptures taught him to do, which was to wait on God when circumstances perhaps are enticing you to run from God and fix it yourself. God came to their aid. Naomi heard of that from the fields of Moab and begins to plan to come back. God disciplines those he loves because he loves them. And the discipline shifts into love, and it does here in verse 6. Let me end this for you today. Trust me, this book is about kindness. We will get to there. But we'll pick up here next time when we meet together. But let me leave you with one last thought. And for me, it's sort of the Elimelech lesson. I think this is the lesson that Elimelech would love to have lived. I think this is the lesson that if Elimelech was to show up here, he'd encourage you all to live by. So I leave it with you, but I'm going to ask you, that if at all possible this week, you find the bottom step on the staircase of your home and you sit there and you rehearse this lesson. It's going to be awkward. Steps are really, really small. So your knees come all the way up to your face. That's a very, very humbling posture to put yourself into, but humility is good. Humbling yourself is good for you. So if at all possible, sit on the bottom step of the staircase or of the porch, find a step and sit on it and rehearse this lesson. Godly choices for godless days. Make godly choices in these godless days. I must make godly choices, good decisions. I can get rational. I can get logical. I can get economical. I can even get really, really emotional. That's all fine if I get spiritual first. If I get godly first. If I open up my eyes and look around the world in which I live and try and hear the voice of God and what He might be saying through them. You'll interpret that better if you obviously kiss God's word regularly. You tune into His voice, into His accent. It takes time. Friends, we live in R-rated days. We live in Book of Judges type societies. Everybody does seem to be doing right by their own eyes, including Christians. It's not just Israel back then that was having a bad day and was in a bad way. America, 300 years in, seems to be following the same trajectory in many sense. We're more like Elimelech than we want to admit. I told you crime is soaring. You know that. Inflation is soaring. You know, I haven't told my wife this yet. Wonderful opportunity to confess. But I paid $8.46 for a gallon of milk the other day. That's daylight robbery. In a civilized society. I mean, the guy might as well have just pulled a gun on me and taken my wallet in this store. That's the society in which we live in. Everything's going crazy. It's becoming a cesspool of sin. Where money and where sex and where violence is worship. For goodness sake, some of our kids are playing violent games for entertainment. Don't go after life in the lush and green fields of Moab just because the world does. Just because it seems rational and logical. Heed the warning of Elimelech. Life there in Moab promises much, but it always ends in pain. It's appetizing, but it's never safe. It's not where God wants you to be. You wait for God, where God has put you. You wait for God submitting to His word, where God has put you. His hand, though at times seems hard, can be trusted way more than the caress of Chemosh. God's finger poked you and prodded you to get up this morning, to be here, to show up to hear Him, to log on to hear Him. I believe that because He wants you to do what Elimelech failed to do in dark days, which is to make godly choices in a very godless era of history in which we live. That's how you live like God is king of your life. And that's how you navigate. That's how you live in difficult and in dark days. Father, your word is clear. Father, I've tried to preach it as it is and to leave it as I found it. And I am convicted by what's there. And some of it is tough to hear. But it's from you. And you're good. Your hand desires to lead and to bless as you define blessing. I pray that my brothers and sisters here or listening wherever will heed the warning in the life of Elimelech, that they will make good decisions, that they will make godly decisions, that they will get prayerful before they get practical. that they will run to you, not from you, even when it seems like you're silent or distant or harsh. We love you, God. Thank you for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ that has given us life with you and the ability to see and to understand your word and to kiss it, figuratively speaking, to submit to it, so that we can leave this place and be a people who displays to the world life under the wonderful rule of King Jesus, in whose name we've gathered and prayed. Amen.